The things that I miss intensely is just having time to sing and sing and sing and sing. And normally we sing probably 5 or 6 different songs or hymns in a Sunday morning service. And because of the COVID concerns, we've restricted our singing and tried to shorten our service a little bit, although I'm not sure we've succeeded at that, which would be my fault. But it's the singing with God's people that we miss. And our passage today continues to speak of the singing of God's people and the worship of the Lamb that is going on at all times in the heavenly throne room. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me again to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. We will revisit that passage that we looked at last week. Our focus will be on the second half of the chapter this morning, as we touched on it last week as we looked at the whole chapter, but focused more on the first half. And our text is verses 8 through 14, as we consider the topic, Worthy is the Lamb, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And some of you will recognize that that title, like last week's title, is taken from a book on the subject of redemption. So apologies to John Murray, or thanks to him. Let us read together. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Our focus this morning will be on verses 8 through 14. John writes, Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the 4 living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. I trust that he will bless us through it. Let's ask him to do so. Father, we come to you this morning recognizing that apart from your Holy Spirit, your word is a sealed scroll to us as well. We thank you that the Lord Jesus has opened the scroll of history and that your plan is unfolding as you intend. And now we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes and our minds to understand your word and apply it to ourselves, that we might live as you intend, to your glory, that we might be people of worship and praise. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, just a quick check. Is the volume loud enough on this? It sounded like it got turned down a bit, but it's okay? All right. It's interesting. This text is so rich that we could not do it justice in one Sunday, and I'm not sure we can do it justice in two, but we'll see for next Sunday just what we do. But even as we read the end of it and see these myriads and myriads and thousands of angels, which is meant by John just to convey a number that can't be counted, all of them are focused on the Lamb. And they are worshiping Him as one equal to God the Father, who is to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, the things that God is worthy of. And then it says, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. It would be blasphemous for a human being who is not God to be worshipped in that way. So this text, this passage, this chapter is one of the great declarations of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our main focus this morning, as we look at verses 8 through 14, will be especially verses 9 and 10. It has been said by Dr. Richard Phillips that it is significant that the adoration of the church in heaven centers on the redemptive sacrifice of Christ's cross. Similarly, when true Christians explain the substance of their faith, they always focus on His sacrificial death to purchase us from the debt of sin. So central is the truth of redemption and the death of Christ to Christian worship and witness that it is true that, and again in the words of Dr. Phillips, if we bear witness to the excellence of Jesus in many ways, yet neglect to proclaim the redemption of His cross, we fail to testify to the gospel, and our worship deviates from that in heaven. End quote. We might ask ourselves, excuse me, why is it so important that we keep the cross and the sacrificial death of Christ central to our worship and our witness? I'm sure there are many answers to that question, but one that comes to mind for me is the fact that so many churches today downplay or even neglect the important gospel truths about universal human sin, divine judgment, and the shed blood of Christ is the only way of salvation. Many preachers prefer to speak only of God as love and refuse to consider the reality of His holiness, His justice, and His wrath. In fact, some not only downplay or neglect these truths, but positively scorn them and attack them. I say that with great sadness. To illustrate, consider that in recent years there have been pastors and theologians who'd call themselves evangelicals and who have described the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, the truth that Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners to atone for their sin by bearing in His own person the wrath of God we justly deserve. Some so-called evangelical ministers have actually described penal substitutionary atonement as cosmic child abuse. The Father abusing His Son. In my mind, to describe the Father's gift of His beloved Son to die in the place of sinners, cosmic child abuse, to call it that, is nothing short of blasphemy. While many do not go that far, it is still a fact that increasing numbers of churches today refuse to preach about sin and judgment and God's remedy given in the death of His Son. And if churches don't teach these things, then Christian people are being robbed of the central truth of the gospel for their own comfort and joy, the central truth of the gospel for proclaiming hope to people who don't know Christ and what He offers them. How can we worship and witness if we are not grounded in the hope of the Lamb who was slain in order to bring us to God? And so I invite you to consider with me a text that frankly would make a great passage for Good Friday, but which we're going to consider 2 weeks early, because the cross of Christ is a topic that is always in season. So as we look at Revelation 5, 8 to 14, and particularly verses 9 and 10, they would teach us that the conquering Lamb of God is worthy of all worship because he purchased people for God from all the peoples of the world at the price of his own blood. And so we are called to be a worshiping people, and if we would be a worshiping people, we must be a people who focus on, meditate on, appreciate, and apply to ourselves this truth that the Lamb of God purchased people for God from all the peoples of the earth, and he did so at the price of his own blood. And so let's unpack that together for a few moments this morning. He has accomplished redemption. And that's why I entitled this message, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And so let's consider the nature of the Lamb's accomplishment. We read in verse 8 that he took the scroll. You remember last week we looked at the first part of this chapter, and there was John was in heaven and he saw one seated on the throne with a book in his right hand. And no one was worthy to take the scroll and to open it and look into it. And John wept greatly because that meant that the plan and program of God would not be fulfilled. And then John was told, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And then John looks to see this lion, and he sees a lamb. A lion who is a lamb. And he's a lamb standing. He's alive. He's there in glory. But he's standing as though it had been slain because he had died. And that points to the fact that he has risen and is alive forevermore. And then we're told he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb and they worshiped. They sang a new song. So as we noted last week, when the lion who is a lamb took the scroll from the hand of the one seated on the throne, this signified the accomplishment of a great victory. There's a spiritual war going on, and Jesus has won the decisive victory. His death and resurrection were the great victory. He conquered by dying. And that scroll that he took from the hand of the Father declares the decreed, or contains rather, the decreed plan of God for the unfolding of history, for the glory of God's name, and the salvation of his people, as well as for the judgment of the wicked world. And our Lord is declared worthy to open the scroll because he has conquered. We know as we read the rest of the book of Revelation, and by the way, it's okay to read ahead. In fact, I encourage you to do that. Read through the whole book several times. We know from Revelation 12 that after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension to glory, the devil was cast out of heaven. He was thrown down to earth where he makes war on the saints. And that's what Revelation's about, encouraging the saints to persevere in this war because the Lamb has conquered. The devil is cast down in great wrath, knowing that his time is short. And this signifies the victory of the Lamb. And his conquering involves all that is celebrated in this chapter, and especially in the new song that is sung by the elders in verses 9 and 10. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is victorious. History will unfold as God intends, and the salvation of God's people is certain. So we might ask, well, what exactly has the lion who is a lamb accomplished? And the answer here is clear. As we look at the nature of his accomplishment, in verse 9 we read these words, "You ransomed people." You ransomed people. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." But the central truth there, the foundational truth is, you, Lord Jesus, as a lamb, ransomed people. Now there's much more to explore here. But we'll start with the basic statement of accomplishment. Now, the verb ransom here in the ESV could also be rendered redeem. But its basic meaning is simply to purchase or to buy, especially in the marketplace. The word is cognate with the word for market. And so it is the idea of buying or purchasing. There are other Greek words that mean more specifically to redeem or ransom. And those are certainly valid translations for this word used here. But the foundational idea, the main idea, is that the Lamb has bought or purchased people. Now, the well-known background picture is that of the slave market. Of course, this was written in the Roman Empire, where slavery was part of the fabric of the empire. And people would be bought and sold as slaves, or in the case of what is called in Scripture man-stealing, which we would refer to as kidnapping, a price would be paid to buy the freedom of the victim, which we would usually refer to as a ransom paid. So whether the slave market or the purchase of a slave, and the purchase of a slave, especially in many cases for the purpose of setting the slave free, or the payment of a ransom for the return of a kidnapping victim, the picture here is that the Lamb of God has purchased people who were not free in order to set them free. We note that they were purchased for God. We will explore that more deeply in a moment. But for now, we must notice that the people purchased by the Lamb were not with God, not in relationship with Him, not free to know Him. They needed to be purchased and set free to know their Creator. Now, we know from the context of Revelation, from the context of the New Testament and all of Scripture, and we know from our own history, so that we are informed that every human being is enslaved to sin. He purchased people for God in order to free them from sin. When He came into the world, His mother was told, or His father, I can't remember which now, in the Gospels, "You shall call His name Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins." And the name Jesus is just the English rendering of the Greek word Jesus, which is the rendering of the Hebrew word Joshua or Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. So He came to save His people from their sins, and He does so by purchasing them for God. You see, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And we fall short because we are rebels at heart against the One who made us. We've all broken His word. We've broken His law in thought and desire and word and deed. We're all guilty of sins of commission and sins of omission. We do things we shouldn't do. We fail to do the things we should do. And as a result of our guilt, every human being is under a sentence of death. The proof of that is simple. Everybody dies. Statistics are pretty consistent. 10 out of 10. The wrath of God hangs over us. Death is a temporal expression of the wrath of God, but there's a second death coming. And so the wrath of God is hanging over every one of us and will fall on each one of us unless a rescue takes place. And it is just that rescue that is being described here in our text. A ransom has been paid. A purchase has been made. Justice has been satisfied by the death of a sinless substitute in the place of guilty sinners. Now, what is very important to remember is that the purchase price, the ransom, had to be paid by another. No human being has the means to pay his own ransom. It will take eternity paying the ransom. It will take eternity paying the penalty in hell. And so we need someone else to pay for us. And before we consider any of the other great truths revealed in the heavenly throne room, let us be sure that we understand this today, that apart from the redemption of Jesus Christ, we are all lost. He has purchased people for God. And if that were not true, there would be no hope. All of us are enslaved to sin. All of us are under the just sentence of the Creator's wrath, and we are completely unable to set ourselves free by any means. That's why the world's in the mess that it's in. All of us are sinful by nature, and we live that out every day. And we can't save ourselves. We can't set ourselves free. It doesn't matter what you and I do. No penance, no works of righteousness, not going to church, nor reading our Bible, praying for hours daily, giving to the poor, or anything else can ever buy our release from the bondage of sin and the wrath that it deserves. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. Our sinful natures expressed in sinful acts and sinful omissions, sinful thoughts and desires and motives and words and deeds earn the wages of death, separation from God forever. But that verse goes on to say, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life. And so we understand the nature of the Lamb's accomplishment here. He has conquered and he has purchased a people for God. And that is the beginning of our salvation. That's the foundation of it. So we need to think about, secondly, the purpose of the Lamb's accomplishment. And that's seen in these two little words, for God. The nature of his accomplishment is a purchase, a redemption, a ransom paid. But why does he do it? It's very important that we take a few minutes and stop to consider why this great plan was put in place, why this great event happened, why in a couple of weeks' time we are going to celebrate his death on the cross on Good Friday and rejoice in his resurrection on Easter Sunday. Well, two little words here. For God. If you are a Christian this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've come to the end of yourself and you've cast yourself on his mercy, it is because the Lord Jesus Christ purchased you for God. Now, this expression can be understood in more than one way, and I think it probably has a depth of meaning that we want to be careful we don't miss here. For God means that Jesus purchased us on behalf of God. The Father sent the Son into the world on a mission, and that was to redeem a people to be the Father's treasured possession, a people whom the Father gave to the Son, according to John 17:6, where Jesus prays, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. But what we need to understand, it was the Son who came and accomplished this work of redemption. It was the Son who paid the purchase price for our sins to buy us, and he did this on behalf of the Father. He ransomed us as an act of rescue that was done for God. Meaning it was done as the agent of God, the one whom God appointed to do this for him. And of course, that's not the full and complete idea here. I don't think that's even the main idea. It is true that the Lord did these things, for his Father and out of love for his Father. But he also purchased us for God in another sense. I've just mentioned that Christ came to ransom us so that we could be the Father's treasured possession, the apple of his eye. And so we have been purchased for God by the Lord Jesus. So not only does he do it for God in the sense of acting on God's behalf, he does it for the purpose of giving us to God. We are a gift who is purchased for God. Now just take a moment and just think about this. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came at the Father's request, and he came to save a people from out of all the ethnic groups, all the people groups of the earth. He came to save a people whom he knows and calls by name, as we read in John 10:3, the good shepherd knows his sheep and calls them by name. Which means this morning that if you are trusting him as your Lord and Savior, it is because he knew you by name, personally and individually, from all eternity. He came specifically for you, and for you, and for you, and for you, and for me, and for all who call on his name. And he came to bring us to God. If Jesus did this for God and purchased us for God, then it is true because the Father sent him on this mission to bring us to God, to purchase us for God. Then it is true that the Father, God the Father, is behind this whole plan of redemption and the mission of Jesus. And you and I can rest in the bedrock truth that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, knew us, knew you, knew me individually, and loved us, and chose to make us part of the treasured possession of the triune God, the people of God, the temple of God, the bride of the Lamb. And he chose us and planned this from all eternity. We have been purchased for God. There are a lot of implications to this truth. And it's important that we ponder them, especially as we go through dark and difficult days. Because this is the gospel. It is the iron rations of the soul. If you are a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, if he's your only hope, then you are God's treasured possession. You are his adopted child. Jesus purchased you for his Father. And this means that we are loved beyond understanding. We are valued. We are secure in Christ because the price has been paid. And no one can demand another payment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Moreover, this was God's plan from eternity. And God is God. He doesn't have to make course corrections in midstream. He makes no mistakes. He's never taken by surprise. He never discovers anything about you or me that makes him wish he hadn't sent his Son to die for us. He knew all about us, and he sent his Son anyway. In fact, we can say nothing he ever discovers about us makes him love us less. Nothing he ever discovers about us makes him love us more. He loves us infinitely, and he knows us perfectly. And in spite of the fact that he knows all of our sin, all of our weaknesses, he loved us, sent his Son to die for us, and he continues to love us even now. The purpose of the Lamb's accomplishment was to purchase a people, but to purchase them for God, to be his treasured possession. And as the Father's Messiah, Jesus was sent into the world to accomplish this plan. And when he takes the scroll, it is a declaration that he has conquered, that he has accomplished this plan. Well, that in itself ought to cause us to worship, but there's so much more here. We see the means of the Lamb's accomplishment as well. We read, "You were slain," in verse 9. You were slain, but not only were you slain, by your blood you ransomed people for God. Now, blood in Scripture refers almost always to violent death. It could be rendered, "And by your death you ransomed people for God." But blood is used because his blood was shed. There was violent death. The word slain there means that as well. And so as we come to consider these words, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God," we come here to the heart of the gospel and the fountain of our worship. Heaven's worship is fueled by the self-sacrifice of the Lamb in the place of sinners, so that the Apostle Paul on earth, and he's now in heaven, but on earth could write, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." That's the testimony of every believer in Jesus. That is what fuels our worship. As we considered last week, the Lion of Judah conquered as a lamb. The victory he achieved over the devil and the world in its rebellion was not as a powerful, ferocious lion, but as a meek lamb who willingly gave himself up to death to save us. God's wisdom is victory through weakness, victory by apparent defeat. The wisdom of God, something no human being would ever have devised. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. We must constantly remind ourselves that this is the sinless Son of God, the Lord of glory, who came and died in our place, who suffered beyond what we can imagine out of love for us when we were not worthy of anything but judgment and wrath. And he came not as a helpless victim. He was one who conquered by dying. He is the lion who conquered as a lamb. So that he can say in John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me." Ponder that. Neither Pilate, nor the Roman soldiers, nor the Jewish religious leaders, nor the Jewish people, nor any of us took Jesus' life from him. He says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus loved you and me. He saw you, he saw me in all of our sin, all of our rebellion, all of our evil against him, our Creator. And he chose to conquer our sin and to rescue us from the domain of darkness and the rule of Satan by laying down his life for us in our place. We need to understand there's no other way of salvation. There's no other way to get right with God or to deliver ourselves from his wrath or from our sin. I'm always concerned when I hear someone talking about knowing God, someone claiming to be a person of faith, but they make little or no mention of Jesus Christ. They talk about God as if knowing God is available to anyone who chooses to. And they don't mention Christ. But the reality is we cannot know God apart from Christ. We deceive ourselves if we think we don't need Christ. And it is especially important to recognize that we need him in his role as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or more specifically and more personally, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of me. The word slain here refers to violent death. It could be translated slaughter. And yet, great as his physical suffering was, the physical aspect of his death is not even the most important or central part of it. We think of the Lord's cry from the cross as we read in Matthew 27:46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, as Matthew translates it, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And what we need to understand is that he was bearing the wrath of God on the cross that was due us. The only person in history who was sinless and good, who deserved no suffering, bore our punishment and was separated from his Father at that moment, which is what hell will be as we may bear the wrath of God should we refuse to repent. But Jesus experienced that in our place. We must never forget that the Lord Jesus was God forsaken so that you and I need not be. We must remember that it was our sins that nailed him to that tree. It's human nature to go through life trying to cope and trying to convince ourselves and trying to convince others as well that we're okay. We know there are a number of ways of describing or defining a Christian, but one way is that a Christian is someone who has come to recognize and admit to himself and to others that he or she is not okay. That in fact we are not good. We're not even neutral, but that we are actually sinful and even wicked, starting with the desires of our hearts and working it out into our lives. Our Lord Jesus made it clear that that's true. Again, there are many churches that don't like to touch on these truths. But there's no gospel if you don't point to the need. There's no good news if you don't realize the bad news. So our Lord made it clear. Mark 7 says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person." Not a pretty picture, but a very realistic one. It is, in fact, that picture that explains why our world is the way it is. Our Lord doesn't pull any punches. He loves us too much to sugarcoat our problem. He came to solve our problem. He's not playing games. He tells us the truth. We deserve the wrath of God. But He came to solve our problem and did so at the cost of His own life. The only way for us to benefit from His provision is to own up to our own problem. The Apostle John writes in his first letter, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Are you trusting Him this morning? Have you come to the place where you recognize that in the sight of God you are guilty, that you deserve wrath and judgment, that there's nothing that you have or are or can do to commend yourself to God? Have you come to Him with empty hands? And as the tax collector in the temple prayed, have you cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner"? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. But we need to focus a little bit more on what that means. And so fourthly, let's consider the object of the Lamb's accomplishment. His accomplishment is that He has ransomed people for God by His death. But who has He ransomed? What does that mean? Well, we read again in verse 9, this very rich and important verse, as they sing a new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." But it doesn't stop there. It says, "You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And then it goes on to say, "And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." We've seen that John records the worshipers in heaven singing a song of praise to the Lamb who was slain because He ransomed people for God. That is a cause for praise. But we must not be careless about the details, as they are given to us for our benefit and blessing. The object of the Lamb's accomplished purpose of people for God is spelled out clearly in this very important text of Scripture. People from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now, as we think about that, you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. This reveals to us two very important truths that are meant to strengthen our faith and help us to persevere to the end and live lives glorifying to the Lord. And of course, that's the whole purpose of the book of Revelation. And this truth is central to that. So the first truth that I want to draw from this is simply that we see first that Jesus died for people from every people group on earth, from every language group, from every ethnicity, every kind of distinction and classification of humanity that exists. None are excluded. Scripture makes it clear that God is not partial. that He is absolutely fair and just and holy and good, and that He loves His creation and He loves all of His creatures. That is why Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." We're told, as we look at Revelation 7, verse 9, just across the page in my Bible, probably not far away in yours as well, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, worshiping God. God desires a people for His own treasured possession to be made up from all the nations, all the ethnic groups of the earth." The word nation there in Scripture does not mean political units like Canada. It means ethnicities, all the families, all the tribes of the earth. Every single one will be represented around the throne. And one implication of this is that there is no place for favoritism or partiality in the church. Partiality is a sin. Racism has been in the news a lot lately. But racism is really just one example of the sin of partiality, preferring one person over another. God is not partial. God's gospel is meant for all people. And the application we can make of this is that there is no place in the church, among the people of God, for racism or snobbery or any kind of treatment of people that doesn't recognize them as equally precious bearers of the image of God, from womb to tomb. There should not be discrimination against those who are conceived and still in their mother's wombs. And yet the scourge of our country is the murder of babies before they exit the womb. There should not be discrimination against seniors and old folks as they approach the end. And yet our land has just passed a law that makes medical assistance in dying more easy to obtain and more widespread, and are requiring people in hospices to provide that. There should be no discrimination against people based on their language or their cultures, or the amount of melanin in their skin. Paul writes in Galatians 3, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In our standing before God in the church, we are equal as God's people. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. But there are implications that are wider than that in our relationship with with all people on earth. We are equal as God's image bearers, and we are equal in our need of salvation. The church throughout history has often failed to love its neighbors. We have sinned in many ways. Where we must differ from the world, which also sins in many ways and fails to love its neighbors, is that we must not excuse our sin nor fail to confront it in ourselves and in our church families. The church ought to be the one place on earth that makes progress against the sin of partiality in whatever form it occurs. Racism has no place in the life of any Christian or any church, nor does any other form of discrimination. Christians should walk together as brothers and sisters, no matter what their gender, their socioeconomic level, the color of their skin, the language they speak, the food they like to eat, the cultural background they come from. We are one people because God created variety, but all of us are descended from Adam and Eve. And so that's one truth we get from this text, as we see that He has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The kingdom of God will be made up of people from every people group. And we must love all peoples as our equals, as our brothers and sisters, as creatures of God, as fellow bearers of the image of God, and of course, within the church as brothers and sisters in Christ. But that's not all that this text teaches us. Many writers have noted, and I quote, "Jesus did not die for all people without exception, but for all people without distinction." There's something very interesting here. In the Greek, there's a little word. It's two letters long, what we would transliterate as ek, ek, or ex. And it means from or out of. And he says, "You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." In other words, Jesus died for all kinds of people, people from every ethnic group, every language group, even every political group. But at the same time, he died to redeem individuals, not groups. This passage clearly points to the reality that God has chosen to save people from out of every people group on earth, but that he has not chosen to save every single person. Jesus did not die for every single person. He died for all people groups of the world, but he died for individuals chosen by God. He has not chosen to save every single person. Why do I say that? Well, first, because we know from history and we know from personal experience, and especially because we know from Scripture, that many will reject Christ and never experience salvation from sin. We read in Luke 13, "And someone said to him, 'Lord, will those who are saved be few?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able.'" And then in Matthew 7, "Enter by the narrow gate," Jesus said, "for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Not all people will be saved. So this text tells us that Jesus, that the Father, that the Holy Spirit loves all people, that he sends his gospel to every people group, that Jesus will include people from every people group on earth in his family. But it also teaches us that God chooses to save individuals and he bypasses others. And so there is a second truth here from this passage, and it's given to us for our comfort and strength in the faith. Jesus died for his own individual people, not for all individual people. He purchases or ransoms people for God from out of every people group on earth. He does not purchase or ransom every people group or every individual. This is important because his death actually atones for the sins of those whom he has chosen. And those whom he has chosen will eventually reveal they are chosen by putting their faith in him. Their faith unites them to Christ, and it reveals that they are those whom he has redeemed. In other words, the death of Jesus Christ, and this is the crucial point, actually accomplishes its purpose. It accomplishes its purpose of purchasing and redeeming people for God, not merely making their redemption possible. He did not say, "You were slain and by your blood you ransomed people from God. You ransomed every tribe and language and people and nation." He said, "You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." He also did not say, "You potentially ransomed people for God. You made their redemption possible." He says, "You accomplished it. You ransomed them." Remember, the word means purchased. You bought them for God. I had the great privilege this week of purchasing a used car for my wife. Her car is dangerous, her old car. And so we decided it was time to buy another one. And we have friends who are moving away and they wanted to sell their car, so it worked out well. But I can tell you this. I wrote the check. We went to the auto plan agent. We signed the transfer papers. And that car now belongs to my wife and I. It's not potentially ours. We purchased it. The purchase is completed. The car is ours. Jesus purchased us. That purchase is completed. We belong to God. He did not potentially save anybody. He actually redeemed us. His accomplishment is completed. That's why we talk about the finished work of Christ. So the death of Jesus accomplishes its purpose of purchasing and redeeming people for God, not merely making their redemption hypothetically possible. There are basically two positions that Christians have historically taken in regard to the question, for whom did Christ die? And there are three results of those two positions. Some would say that Jesus died for everyone, for every single individual on earth without exception. Others would say, no, he died for God's elect, the ones God chose. Those are the two options. Now, if Jesus' death actually accomplished redemption, which this text would indicate it does, then he successfully purchased people for God. And if he died for every person, this would mean that all people, every single individual, would eventually be saved. Or if God punishes them, he's unfair because they've been punished twice, once in Jesus and once in themselves. But in fact, that's not the case. We know that not all people will be saved. We've seen that already. So if our Lord died for all people exhaustively, in other words, without exception, then his death did not actually purchase them for God or redeem them from their sins. It only made redemption and salvation possible contingent upon their faith. So he died for everyone according to this view, and they're potentially savable, and it all depends on them, whether they believe. So in this view, he died for all, but only those who believe actually experience the benefits of his death. And that would mean that his death is wasted and ineffective for many people for whom he died. He paid for them and he never got the purchase. But if in fact he died for all and some don't believe, we have to ask the question, why do some believe and others refuse to believe? And ultimately, the question of who is saved is answered by whoever has enough sense to trust in Christ. And thus, in this view, salvation is ultimately dependent on the person who decides to believe. The problem with this is if it's dependent on me, I might also decide not to believe. And the problem with this is also that Scripture teaches that salvation ultimately isn't dependent on me. It's dependent on the Lord, not man. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. All the Father who gives to me will come to me." Scripture teaches that no one believes, no one seeks God, no one even seeks God unless God first seeks him. Romans 3:10 and following. No one comes to know him unless God imparts life to him so that he's able to believe. Ephesians 2 tells us that we're spiritually dead. Dead people don't believe. Dead people are dead. Spiritually dead people can't understand the things of Scripture. That's why Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless the Holy Spirit first imparts spiritual life through the seed of the gospel, a natural person, an unsaved person, cannot even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it." Scripture makes it clear, it's God who grants faith. Acts 13:48, "As many as who were appointed to eternal life believed." God grants repentance. Acts 11:18, "They glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." We are dependent on God for our salvation from beginning to end. We are responsible to repent. We are responsible to believe. But unless God in his mercy imparts life, opens our eyes, grants repentance, grants faith, we will continue in our sin deliberately of our own free will. We will choose to reject him. Our text makes it clear that Jesus' death purchases people for God out of or from all the people groups on earth. In other words, the elect, those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world. And it is the death of Jesus for those individuals. And by the way, it's a number that no man can count. But it is the death of Jesus for those individuals in particular that purchases their salvation. Every aspect of it, including the gift of faith, including the gift of repentance. In other words, Jesus died for his own. And all for whom he died, he will save. Romans 8:32 tells us very clearly the same truth. We read there, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." That's speaking of his death. And the "all" there, Paul is writing to Christians as a Christian. "How will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Now, the "all things" certainly includes the things that Paul describes in the context. And in the verses, just three verses previously, he writes, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" God gave his Son for his people, and because the Son has paid the price of our sin, God is obligated, he has obligated himself to give us everything in connection with salvation. Which means those for whom Jesus died will be saved without fail. And so if he died for everybody, you've either got universal salvation or you've got his death failing to accomplish its purpose. Because even the faith that joins us to Christ was purchased by Christ's death and is a gift to us from God. Okay, so this is some pretty heavy theology, but it's in our passage. But it's important. These things and the implications of these things are for our blessing. So let's think about them. What are some of the implications? Well, if you genuinely trust in Jesus Christ alone, if he is your only hope, if you hate your sin and admit you deserve God's judgment, and you've cast yourself on the mercy of God in Christ, then you are a child of God because Christ died for you. And your salvation is certain. It's sure. Now, we have a responsibility, as Peter says, to make our calling and election sure by making sure the qualities of faith and love and other Christian characteristics and holiness are in our lives and are growing, they're increasing. But this is just a God-given means to make sure that our faith is genuine, not a way of earning or becoming Christians or earning salvation. In other words, the issue is not anything we can add to our salvation, it's just being served, assured rather, that our faith is genuine. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:8, examine yourselves to be sure that you're in the faith. But if our faith is genuine, then we are Christ's. We belong to him. And our salvation is sure because his death has purchased us for God. And the payment was accepted because God raised him from the dead. And that means neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as you and I go through these difficult days, if Jesus is your only hope, then he died for you. He purchased you for God. Nothing can ever undo that purchase. You are secure in him. And so that leads us to our fifth truth, found in verse 10, which is the result of the Lamb's accomplishment. We read in verse 10, after the elders sing this song and they talk about him being slain and by his blood ransoming people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, they say, "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Richard Phillips observed that the elder's song here, and I quote, "teaches a salvation theology of restoration. Adam was placed into the garden to be king and priest in service to God, but lost this office through his fall into sin. Israel in the Exodus was established by God to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But whereas Adam and Israel failed, Jesus Christ triumphed. Jesus succeeded not only through his own ministry as King of Kings and true high priest, but also in making his church a kingdom and priests to our God." End quote. The Lamb has conquered. And that means you and I have a glorious destiny that will not only restore what was lost in the Garden of Eden, but will be even better. We can only understand dimly what will one day be made plain. But we do understand enough that we ought to be people who yearn for the Lord's return when he will make all things new. We are a kingdom, the place where God rules. But we are also co-regents, vice-regents. We rule for God on earth. And even now the saints are ruling. In fact, the line that ends that verse 10, "they shall reign on the earth," there's some textual variants there that say "they reign on the earth," present tense. Scholars aren't sure which one is likely the original, but both are true. We reign even now through our prayers. We influence what's going on in earth through our prayers. We represent the King as we live for him. One day in the new heavens and new earth, we will reign with him, and it will be evident. But some applications we can make from this reality that he's made us a kingdom and priests, and we will reign. Do we live as citizens of heaven, even though we reside on earth? We might ask ourselves, where is our treasure? How do we spend our time and our resources? Where are our hearts focused? As people ransomed for God by the blood of the Lamb, we have a purpose and a hope that transcends the dust and ashes of this perishing world. While we are here, our privilege is to represent Christ and point others to him. But it must always be our goal to live with the invisible realities of eternity in view before the eyes of faith. Can people tell that there's something about us that's different? Can they tell that we're citizens of another realm? We are. We have an eternal destiny that is unspeakably glorious. That ought to make a difference in how we live here. And so that leads us to our final truth, which is the response to the Lamb's accomplishment. So we go back to verses 8 and 9, where he writes, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you.'" They worshiped him. And then we come down to verses 11 through 14. After the elders sing this great song that we've been studying, John says, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, having a loud voice, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." There's only one right response to the Lamb's accomplishment of ransoming people for God, of ransoming us for God. We note that the heavenly worshipers, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and we're not sure about these elders, they may be angelic beings, but whether they are or whether they're actually people, it doesn't really matter. They seem to represent the people of God. 24 seems to point to 12 and 12, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles representing the church, and so all of the people of God. Whoever they are, all of these heavenly dwellers devote themselves to worshiping the Lamb who was slain. But that's our calling as well. That will be our eternal destiny. But it is a calling that we enter into the moment we come to faith in our Savior, the moment we are saved. We note also that the elders each held a harp. That's probably where the idea comes from that people have of heaven, of people floating around playing harps. Clearly, it's going to be a lot more than that. But the harps do signify something. They also had bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We may not understand all that this means, but it seems to indicate that there's joy in worship. Musical instruments, harps. Harps were used in the lives of the psalmists. So there's joy in worship, but there's also prayer. And the saints are involved, and the prayers of the saints, including prayers of praise, are part of the heavenly worship of the Lamb. When we praise the Lamb now, it seems that in some way we are joining in with what's going on in glory all the time. Now, in other places in Revelation, we find the saints praying for vindication from God, praying for God's name to be honored. And so it seems that the church on earth plays a role not only in the worship of heaven, but in the rule of God expressed on earth. And that's one way we express our reign as kings on earth even now. Our prayers are important. Our witness is important. Our declaration of God's truth, our acting as the conscience of the world, our living out the holiness of the gospel, all of these things express God's rule on earth and effect eternal realities. So we are to be worshipers of God. In light of these realities, that the Lamb was slain to ransom us, to purchase us for God, we must ask ourselves whether worshiping the Lamb is our greatest delight. Do we come to church and look at our watches, wishing it were over? Or do we see it as a time of acknowledging and adoring and loving and worshiping and praising our Savior? Whether it's in the singing of hymns and songs, whether it's in joining our hearts together in prayer of praise and supplication, whether it's in hearing and responding to His Word as He speaks to us through human instruments, but it's Him speaking. Do we come to worship? Is worshiping the Lamb our greatest delight? It is certainly our greatest privilege, and it will be our eternal destiny. The conquering Lamb of God is worthy of all worship because He purchased people for God from all the peoples of the world at the price of His own blood. If you're not sure that you've been bought by the blood of Christ, I urge you to turn to Him today before it's too late. And if you are a child of God, make sure that your heart is focused on the Lamb and not on anything else. And for all of us, let us remember the promise. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on Him today and continue to worship Him every day. That is our calling and our great privilege. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this great passage of Scripture that reveals what's going on even at this moment. We thank You that Your people all over the world are worshiping You this day, and that our worship is joined to the worship of heaven. We thank You for the saints who've gone before, who are now gathered around the throne with the elders, with the angels, with the living creatures, the seraphim and the cherubim, it's beyond our understanding. We see dimly now. We thank you, Lord, that we have this great hope, this great destiny. We pray that you'd help us to live in light of it. Help us to be faithful. Help us to know these eternal realities and to exult in them, that we might be strengthened to persevere no matter what life throws at us here as we walk in this place that is opposed to you. But as we shine your light on it through our lives and our words, may you be pleased to draw many to yourself, especially in these dark days. May your people shine as lights in the kingdom of their Father. So, Father, we praise you. We praise you for the Lamb who loved us and gave himself for us to purchase us for you. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.